Well, if you will, please turn to me with your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We've taken a few week hiatus from the book as we looked at Isaiah over the Christmas season. We're returning now to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 11. If you're looking at the black Bibles in the chairs in front of you, that's found on page 559. And as always, let me encourage you to keep your Bible open, read God's Word with us, listen carefully to what you hear, and to see if what you're hearing is what you see in God's Word. You know, I'm not a big fan of commercials. If I'm watching a show and a commercial comes on, I feel impatient. I want to fast forward it. I feel like a waste of time. But advertisements also have a way of exposing our hearts. The commercial comes on and a good advertisement first exposes something that we want. Makes us feel like we need it. It shows us then, not only do we want this, but if it shows a picture of life, how life would be incomplete if we don't have a full head of hair, a new phone, or some of the new furnishings in your house. Life would be incomplete. And then the advertisement presents a solution. Their product. For $19.99, you can be a complete person again. In the opening scene of a new advertisement for a university right now, the narrator comes on brimming with confidence and says, "You have more control over your life than you think. Right now, you have instant access to anything that you want." And it's referring to the technology that we have. And the commercial then shows a woman opening up the fridge. She's running out of milk. No problem. She orders milk on her smartwatch. And it's delivered to the front door instantly. The scene then shifts to another man. He's at work and he needs a ride. He's got no way of transportation. No problem. Smartphone calls an Uber, and within seconds, there's three cars waiting to pick him up and take him where he wants to go. And so with all this technology, the narrator claims, right now, you call the shots. And the point is that if you enroll with their university, you can take control of your future. Sounds good, right? I mean, we're starting a new year. Who doesn't want control over tomorrow? So we celebrated 2019. We just saw this last, the 2019 come to an end this past week. And now we have a whole new year, 2020, standing in front of us with a clean slate, except for 5 days. For some, the idea of a new year means possibilities. It brings the hope of making new friends or getting better grades or losing a few pounds or finding a new job. But for others, the new year coming in seems threatening, not hopeful. It poses a threat of losing a job, losing friends, losing health, losing a loved one. We have very different reactions to a new year. So, what does 2020 have in store for you? What does it have in store for your family? What does it have in store for us as a church? I don't know. And neither do you. And no matter what university you go to or how big and powerful the internet becomes, we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what 2020 holds. And so the question we're left with is, how does God expect us to live when we don't know what tomorrow holds? When we don't know if tomorrow holds triumph or tragedy? Well, to answer that, I want us to turn our attention back to the book of Ecclesiastes, to God's Word in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And I want to give you the big idea of the beginning of this chapter up front. Here's the big idea of the first 8 verses that we're looking at in chapter 11. You ready? Life is beyond our control, so we must trust God to enjoy life and endure dark days. There you go. That's the sermon. Life is beyond our control, so we must trust God to enjoy life and endure dark days. What I want us to do then is look at that big idea, that see, and I want us to see if it's actually in the text. Because if it's not in the text, you shouldn't believe it. But if it's in the text, you should believe it. So we're going to take that big idea, and we're going to break up into two parts. Point number one is this. Trust God. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 6 of our text. Trust God. Look with me at chapter 11, verse 1. The preacher says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7, or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves in the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." Verses 1 through 6, the point is, trust God. And to make his point about trusting God, the preacher is going to employ two different illustrations. The first illustration is that of a sailor in verses 1 through 2, and then he changes the imagery to that of a farmer in verses 3 through 6. So we'll look at that first image there in verses 1 through 2. He says in verse 1, "Cast your bread upon the waters." And at first you read that, and it sounds like a strange thing to do. Is he calling us to go out and feed the ducks? No, he's not talking about tossing a loaf of Wonder Bread into the ocean. Bread in the Old Testament can be shorthand for your goods or your livelihood. It's similar today how we might talk about our finances or our money as dough. How much dough you got, right? And he's kind of using it in the same way. And so when he says in verse 1 to cast or to send out your livelihood on the waters, what he's saying is he's saying, I want you to send a ship out to sea for the purpose of trade or commerce. Put your livelihood, put your dough, put your bread on that ship and send it out. Because that ship could return with cargo and a profit. And here's the problem. That ship could also be gone for months, even years. 1 Kings chapter 10, Solomon sends out a ship. We're told that it doesn't come back for 3 years. He wouldn't see that ship for 3 years. And the preacher's point in that first idea is that there's risk involved. You send that ship out with your livelihood, there's risk involved. Anything could happen to that ship that you have no control over. That ship could be in the middle of the ocean and encounter a storm that you didn't anticipate. It could hit a reef and crash and go to the bottom of the ocean and lose everything because you didn't see the reef. It could be attacked by pirates. You could lose your cargo and it's game over. The point is there is risk. And yet despite the risk, the preacher is very clear. Cast your bread upon the waters. Yes, I know there's risk. Take the risk. Accept the risk. And the preacher encourages risk, but we got to be careful here. He's not encouraging recklessness. He's not encouraging folly, kind of stupid risk-taking. The bold risk-taking that he's talking about here is still guided by wisdom. We see that in verse 2. He says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8. So he's saying, you know, when you send the ship out, don't put all your livelihood, all your bread into one ship. We might say today, don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? Be wise, spread it out, diversify your you know, where you're putting your money in. Why? For you know not what disaster may happen on earth. You don't know. And so spread it out a little bit. The thing that the preacher is emphasizing, the reality that he will not let us ignore this morning if we're reading this, is how much in life, how much in this world we simply don't know. 4 times in 6 verses, he reminds us what we don't know. Verse 2, you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Verse 5, you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. Verse 5, you do not know the work of God who makes everything. And then verse 6, you do not know which will prosper, this or that. You do not know. Now, more than once in our family conversations, we kind of hit something where we're not sure about some issue, or we have a question that we're discussing as a family, and more than once my kids have told me, "Dad, if you don't know, just ask Siri." Because we're under the illusion that virtual assistants like Siri or Alexa or Google, and there's more to come, that they're great and they know everything. But believe it or not, Siri is not omniscient. They don't know everything. And that's his point in verse 3. In verse 3, when the preacher says, he switches in verse 3 from the metaphor of the sailor to the farmer. In verse 3, we're meant to kind of imagine, you know, a meteorologist. A meteorologist can go out and look at the clouds and make predictions and tell us, you know, on the news tonight, well, there's a pretty good chance that it's going to rain today. But how many times have you watched the news and taken their forecast and they were wrong? It's helpful. We watch the news, but there are certain things that we can watch. We see the clouds. It's a pretty good chance it's going to rain. So there's things that we can predict with a certain amount of probability, but not with 100% certainty. Verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. Pretty good chance you see a cloud, it might rain, but not always. So certain things we can anticipate, and it'll either lead us to right plans or even to worry. But other things, he's saying, you just can't anticipate. There's not always a cloud to tell you it's going to rain. Certain things just blindside us. That's the second part of verse 3. He says, if a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. And that kind of sounds confusing at first, but we're meant to kind of contrast. Clouds mean rain, but sometimes the tree just falls. You have no idea. You can't anticipate it. So when we lived in D.C., I remember waking up one morning, and there was all the cars parked on the street. And I remember waking up one morning after some wind picked up in the middle of the night, and there was this car smashed. I mean, it was not just kind of dented. It was smashed and literally folded in half because this tree trunk that was like, I don't know, 3 or 4 feet wide, the whole tree came crashing down on this little Prius. And it was smashed in half and folded in half. And I remember looking at that and thinking, why did he plant his car there? Why did he park his car there? Because he didn't know it was going to happen. If he knew the tree was going to fall on his car, he wouldn't have parked there, right? And that's the point. The tree falls there, and that's where it's going to lie. There's some things you can anticipate, not with 100% probability. There's a lot of things in life you just get blindsided by. You can't anticipate. And so after reminding us what we don't know, and reminding us that there are certain things in life that we can't predict and we can't control, the preacher then says a warning for us about procrastination. You got any procrastinators here? Verse 4 is for you. And the procrastinator puts things off because they look out at the future and they say, what if? And that what if leads to inaction. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow. The sowing is not seamstress, that's a planter planting his That's a farmer planting his seed in the soil. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. We're meant to imagine a farmer in the spring. It's time to plant the seed. If you want crops in the fall, you got to plant in the spring. And they walk outside, and they feel a little wind, and they say, "Woo, there's a little wind. Well, we can't plant today, because what if the wind picks up and knocks over a tree and hits my tractor?" And so they go back inside. Or the farmer comes out, looks up at the sky, observes a cloud on the horizon, and says, "Whoa, no planting today. What if it rains? It could rain. I could plant my seed and it could all be ruined. I'm not risking the seed." And they go back inside. The point is not making wise decisions. Of course, if it's pouring rain, you don't plant. That's not his point. His point here is that the farmer who waits to plant until he doesn't plant unless he has perfect conditions outside. The person who's waiting to watch the weather patterns in order to control his future and guarantee a successful crop, and it will only plant if there's zero risk. His point in verse 4 is, you live that way, you'll never plant. And what's the consequence of never planting? You will not reap. All you got to eat is the seed that you're not planting, and when that's out, you're done. You got to take risk. In verse 5, then, the preacher returns to this theme of what we don't know. He's not letting us sneak past this one. We like to think we know everything. And he's like, no, I'm going to remind you, you don't know everything. Verse 5. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Now, depending on which translation you're looking at in verse 5, the Hebrew word there in verse 5 for spirit, ruah, can also be translated as wind. So it's going to be translated different ways. The ESV will have that footnote. But either way, it doesn't affect the meaning of the text. The point of the text is clear. Just as wind movements are unpredictable and sometimes mysterious, in the same way that the beginnings of life are a mystery. We know lots from science about childbearing, but there's certain things that are just always going to be mysterious. So too are the ways of God. There's mystery when it comes to the ways of God. So after talking about different seasons of life, the times that God ordains for us, the preacher talks about that in chapter 3, the preacher then explained in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. One is born with certain gifts and abilities. Another is born without those gifts and abilities. One person is healed. Another person gets sick. Same treatment, different results. One person escapes the accident, escapes the disaster. Another person suffers. One person lives. Another person dies. Verse 6, you do not know which will prosper, this or that. Verse 2, you do not know what disaster may happen. Sometimes God's ways mean prosperity. Sometimes God's ways mean disaster. And you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Some questions in our life are unanswerable. Not because we need a better smartphone or a college degree. Some questions in life are unanswerable because God made it that way. So will 2020 bring disaster or prosperity? I don't know. I don't know for me. I don't know for you. I don't know for our church. And living in the dark like that, not being in control, can leave us feeling like we're carrying around an unbearable burden because we don't know. Anything can happen tomorrow. And so in response to that burden, some people will hear what the preacher's saying and they will ignore what the preacher's saying and they'll continue to look for some formula. They'll try to follow the patterns and look for patterns in life so that they can do something that will guarantee results. They'll try to manipulate the system, to beat the system, so that they can guarantee that they're going to get what they want. And these people are busy. They're going. They're doing. They never, ever stop. But on the other side of the spectrum, some people respond to this burden of not knowing, and they look at the what-ifs of life, what could happen, and they are not doing, doing, doing. They just become consumed with worry. They don't act, they're paralyzed by fear. And if you look at the big picture of their life, they start to hoard things, getting ready for disaster, getting ready for the what-ifs. They don't share, they isolate themselves, they bunker down in their life. Their whole life is like a bunker, just in case something might happen. They want to reduce the risk. All right, you got a hand? Put it out in front of you, with me, with me. And I want you to look at your hand, and I want you to imagine your hand open in front of you. Imagine something that's valuable in your hand. Look at it. Imagine what's valuable to you in your hand. If something threatens what's in your hand that is valuable, what do? You do this. You close your hand. Fear creeps in that you could lose it. You close your hand. And so we try. That's how we live. We try to protect by grabbing control. I don't want to lose this. Oh, I got to grab control. And we try to do that by either going one extreme of being fervently busy, doing. I got to find the formula. I got to act. I got to gain control. Or we go swing to the other side of the thing, and we live in fear, and we're paralyzed, and we close our fist and bunker down and hoard. Both extremes are expressions of pride, believe it or not. Because both reactions to what we don't know are atheistic. They are our refusal to acknowledge that God exists. And we're trying to be God by controlling, rather than trusting God who's in control. Now this text is not investment advice from Wall Street. I know I said earlier, diversify, but this is not about how you should invest in your mutual funds. Maybe there's some wisdom, fine, but that's not what the preacher's talking about. The preacher is not saying also that we should all be sailors or farmers. He's got something much bigger in mind. The preacher in chapter 11 is talking about how we view the world, how we make decisions. Life comes with things that we don't know. Life comes with things that we can't control. Instead of letting the fear of tomorrow drive ourselves to overwork or to paralysis with worry about what we can't know, we are called in this text to trust God who knows all things and to trust God who controls all things. Okay, so trust God. Yeah. Amen? Okay. So what does trusting God look like then? The preacher says trust God. Okay, that's a Christian thing to say. Yeah. But what does it look like? In this text, trusting God looks like opening your hand. Look at the commands. Verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters. Verse 2, give a portion. Verse 6, sow your seed. Open your hand. In the New Testament, Jesus teaches the same thing. Luke 9, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It's counterintuitive, I know, but that's what trusting God looks like. Open your hand. Trust God. Give your life away for the glory of God and the good of others. Jesus is not neutral about fearful, defensive, bunker living. Jesus does not like that living. It's what we read about earlier, what Pastor Bill read to us earlier from Matthew 25, Jesus' parable about the talents. Two servants take a risk. The master gives something, and you got to remember, this is not theirs to begin with. It was given to them as a gift, these talents. Two servants take a risk. They use what's entrusted to them by their master, and they get a little bit of profit, and they're commended by the master. Well done. But the third servant buries the treasure, the talent, in the ground, and the master reproves him. He's not indifferent. Look at verse, you can just listen. Matthew 25, 26. The master responds, or he says to the master, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. Jesus is opposed to fearful, defensive living because of what we communicate about him. This third servant avoided risk. Why? Because he saw the master as hard. In the same way, if we believe that God is hard, if we believe that God is not good, but he waits in heaven for us to screw up so he can zap us with pleasure, If that's your view of God, you won't take risks. Just like this third servant. You'll bury the talents that God has given you. As my boys have grown up and Katie and I have raised them, we've wanted them to take risks because we want them to learn. And when they fall, I don't want them to know that I don't want them to look at me and think that I'm disappointed in them for trying something and falling. I want them to know that I'm here to dust them off and help them up and try again, because that's how you learn. I'm not disappointed. I'm not mad. I'm glad they tried. And it's okay that we all fail. But if that's how we, if that's what we want for our kids as imperfect parents, how much more can we expect this from a God whose goodness is infinitely more than our imperfect goodness? Friends, God's goodness never changes. God's goodness will always be good. And the fact that we, by his mercy, can call him Father, that we're in this covenantal relationship that's not going anywhere, that is our safety net to take risks. He's not going anywhere. He will complete the good work that he has begun in us. And so we step out and risk in obedience. There's a safety net there. Open your hand. Trust God with your life. Give it away. Now, there are countless ways that we can open up our lives and give them away, give our lives away in trust of God. But I want to go even a little bit further, give a little more detail. One of the exercises I have for you this afternoon is I want you to sit down and talk and think and brainstorm over lunch about what are ways you can open up your hand and give your life away. I'm going to give you four examples just to get the juices flowing. Okay? The four examples have to do with finances, location, friendship, and evangelism. Okay? So let me go to the first example, finances. In Luke 12, Jesus tells the story of a man who does really well. He has a bumper crop. He's rich. And his response is to then bunker down and hoard his wealth. In Luke 12, he said to himself, "Self, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Isn't this the American dream, to retire and eat, drink, and be merry? He thought he'd made it. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Friends, as we enter 2020, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro, by God's grace, we are committed as a church family to taking gospel risks. We don't want to play it safe. We want to take gospel risks together. We want to support missionaries in areas like the Middle East or Guatemala or East Asia. We want to be a church that trains up pastors. We want to start a pastoral internship here at First Baptist so we can send pastors out to help other churches and to plant churches. That takes money. That takes time. We want to be a church that cares for the poor and the destitute. We want to be a church that cares for the singles and the families and the marriages so that they might flourish. These and other things that we hope to do this next year, they take prayer, they take effort, they take sweat, they take money. As you plan your budget for 2020, are you laying up treasures for yourself? Are you bunkering down? Or are you striving to be rich toward God? We are rich toward God in this text by opening up our hand and giving our resources for kingdom purposes. Does fear or faith drive your financial decisions? Number two, let me think about location. What does location have to do with opening up our hands? Well, as we work to spread the gospel as a church, both here locally in Upper Marlboro and then around the world, as we hope prayerfully to be used by God to plant other churches in America or even in Maryland that don't have a gospel-preaching church, those kind of plans involve us thinking as individuals and as families about, where should I live? Am I living in the right place? We move. We make decisions about moving. About when it comes to school, we move. When it comes to jobs, we move. When it comes to relationships, we move. If this church plants another church, begins another church, I don't know, wherever, nearby, 30, 40 miles from here. Are you open to selling your house and moving close to that church to help the church plant? We're supporting missionaries overseas. We go on short-term missions trips. We're also praying that the Lord would put it on some of our own members' hearts to uproot their lives and move overseas for the rest of their life for the sake of the gospel. Are you open to selling your house and moving overseas to share the gospel with those who've never heard? Now, some might hear this and say, well, you're just being extreme. That sounds crazy. That's just crazy talk. I love Jesus, but I'm not a Jesus freak. No, that's just discipleship. Because if he's your king, you go where he calls. Friends, let me ask you this. If that sounds crazy, if the idea of moving for the church or a gospel purpose like that sounds crazy, what sounds more crazy? When you stand before God one day at the end of your life, what sounds more crazy? God, look, I kept my house. Or, God, I answered the call. I took a risk out of love for you and out of love for others. Maybe it succeeded, maybe it failed, but I was living for you. I'll take the latter, not the former. I want to risk for the sake of God and his glory rather than play it safe, because at the end of time, that's what I want to say to God. That's what I want us to say to God. Money, location. Let me give you a third example of what opening our hands might look like. Friendship. Whether you're 13 years old or you are 63 years old, there is something inside of us that wants to belong. We don't like taking the risks of opening up ourselves and being vulnerable to others and reaching out to others to make new friendships. Often we don't do that because we're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of being embarrassed. I might open myself up to them, but what if they reject me? That might be bad, so we just kind of isolate ourselves. We bunker down relationally, and we kind of close up. Is initiating a conversation and reaching out to somebody in love risky? Yeah. But isn't that one of the ways that we can give a portion or send out our bread on the waters? What if in love we stop obsessing about how we look in the eyes of others? What if in love we stop worrying about fitting in with one group that we're desperate to belong with, and instead we reach out to those who need a friend? Look around the room and we find somebody, they don't have a friend. Maybe this is the person that the world would overlook, but I'm going to reach out to them. I'm going to be their friend. Over time, you may find yourself rich with friends that you never expected to have. But that's the testimony of the church. We don't make friendships because we look alike or live in the same place or have the same job or have the same salary. What we share in common is Jesus. And if that person doesn't know Jesus, I want to share that in common with them, so I'm going to befriend them for the sake of Jesus. Money, location, friendship. Let me give one more example of opening what it looks like to open our lives. Evangelism. And so verse 6 talks about sowing the seed. There's lots of different ways we can apply that, but the scriptures often talk about planting seed as a way of sending out God's word. You can read about this in Mark 4 or Luke 8 or 1 Corinthians 3. We want to share the good news. That's one way we can cast the seed. There's a great story. There's a man who was, when he was 103 years old, his name was Luke Short. He sat on his hedge in Virginia, and in that moment when he sat there, 103-year-old man on that hedge, God brought to his mind a sermon that he had heard before by a preacher named John Flavel. In that moment, when he remembered the sermon that was preached by John Flavel, he was convicted of a sin, he repented, and he trusted in Christ, and he became a Christian at 103. But here's the remarkable thing. Well, the fact that he was born again was remarkable. That's the most remarkable thing. But here's another remarkable thing. The sermon that Mr. Short remembered is one that he heard 85 years earlier, back when he lived in England. He heard it, forgot about it, moved on. John Flavel, the preacher, was probably discouraged by Mr. Short's initial reaction to that message. Maybe Flavel thought that he failed by Luke Short's initial reaction. But I think this story reminds us that our job as Christians when it comes to evangelism is to share the word, plant the seed, love the person, and then pray. We plant, we water, God causes the growth. First Baptist don't be discouraged when you share the gospel with someone and they initially reject it. Don't be discouraged when somebody you share the gospel with somebody and they don't trust in Jesus right away. Don't be discouraged by initial results. Keep sharing, keep loving, keep praying, keep hoping, and leave the results to God. Charles Bridges said, "The seed may lie under the soil until we lie there and then spring up." You never know. So, with all the ways that we might open up our hands and give our life away, the risk the preacher calls us to, let me just reiterate, is not the risk of presumption. Okay? Risk is not, he's not just talking about every type of risk. So if you wake up tomorrow and say, you know what, I've never been to medical school, but I'm going to step out in faith and I'm going to do heart surgery, take a risk. No, that's not the risk that he's talking about. That's just foolishness. The risk that he's talking about is not recklessness. The risk that he's talking about is our obedience to God's word. So we read the Bible, we hear God's commands, his promises, and then based on those commands, based on those promises, we step out in obedience. We trust, we open our hands. Now, does obeying God's commands and opening up our hands guarantee that we know the results, how it's going to happen? Was it always going to turn out good? No. Might turn out in prosperity, might turn out in disaster. I don't know what's going to happen. God's got his purposes. We don't always understand his purposes, but we're called to open our hands regardless. One Old Testament scholar, Derek Kidner, says, if there are risks in everything, it is better to fail in launching out than in hugging one's resources to oneself. I remember when Katie and I made the decision to go in the ministry, I didn't know what was going to happen. I still don't know what's going to happen. I don't know. And I was like, we were kind of wrestling with this, and it was Katie's response that just strengthened me. She said, I would rather us try for the glory of God and fail than play it safe and stand before God one day. Her saying that to me put steel in my spine. I was like, let's go. And I don't know what's going to happen today. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But I love that my wife lives like that. She challenges me, and I pray that we live like that as well. Don't just live your life to prevent dying. Live. Take risks. Live for God's glory. Live for the good of others. Live for the purpose that God made you. There will always be things that we don't know. There will always be things that we can't control. And the sooner that we accept that reality, the sooner we can stop trying to be God, and the sooner we start trusting God, it's then that we will be free to enjoy life. And that's point number two. Enjoy life and endure dark days. Enjoy life and endure dark days. You trust God, then we'll be able to enjoy life and endure dark days. That's verses 7 and 8. So look with me at verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Thursday morning, woke up and went for a jog. And when I came around the corner, the sun was rising right in front of me. And the sky was just exploding with reds and pinks and oranges and yellows. It was just breathtaking. And so I stopped my jog, and I just had to take it in for a moment. And I had read the text earlier that morning, and it's probably the engineer in me, but as I was looking at the sunrise, I remember standing there thinking, okay, verse 7 says that it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun, and to see the sun means to be alive. So why is this pleasant? What am I supposed to do with this? What's the takeaway? What's God doing here? I was analyzing it. You know what the takeaway is? It's beautiful. That's the takeaway. It's beautiful. This is a gift. Enjoy it. God is the giver. He gives good gifts. Just take it in. That's the takeaway. Think of God, when we think of God's gifts as something to control, to use for our ends, we will miss how life is a gift to be enjoyed. When we give into busyness to try to control, or fear to try to control, we don't enjoy life like we're called to. We're either too busy to enjoy God's gifts or too anxious to enjoy gifts like relationships or food or sunsets or music or a glass of wine or a warm meal. As toddlers start to learn certain things, you'll see the toddler push at times against those who are trying to help them, and they'll say, "I do this myself." Ever had a toddler tell you that? Growing up, they want independence. "I do this myself. Leave me alone." But we can learn from those toddlers. Sometimes we are spiritual toddlers. We desperately want control. We want some part of our lives where we can say, "That's mine. I did that. I did this myself." And we want to do that so we can feel good about ourselves. But as we clamor for control, it's like God comes to us in the scriptures and says, "Listen, you're not getting it. The joy that you're after is not in you being in control. The joy you're after is found in a relationship with me, and I'm here to walk with you in the good times and in the bad." So when we look ahead at 2020 and your heart begins to race with fear because of what you don't know, and when you're tempted to respond with either overwork or fear on one hand, open up your hands and trust God. And when fear then creeps back in and you want to close your fist again, use the tools that God gives us to help us to trust Him, to grow our faith. Let me just highlight three of the tools that God gives. Three simple tools that you already know about, but I want to remind you of. Prayer, God's Word, and God's people. Pray. When we pray, we are casting our burden on God. We're taking the thing that causes us to worry, we're turning what causes us to worry into our prayer. Having asked God for what we need, we then turn around and rest on the promise that God hears us in Jesus Christ, and He always gives good gifts to those who ask. Matthew 7, verse 11. I love this. I don't always live this way. I wish I always lived this way, but I love it when I live this way, because when I'm prayed up, the thing that worried me turns into the thing I trust God with. After I pray and that burden is now on God, I can sit back and watch with anticipation, even with excitement. It doesn't worry me, it excites me. What's God going to do? How's He going to respond? It's the adventure of faith, the enjoyment of resting and trusting in God. So we pray. Number two, devour God's Word. This is how we grow faith. Faith comes from hearing God's Word, and it's strengthened by God's Word. Fear is tied to a false view of God that you're believing. If you're afraid, if you're in sinful fear, it's because you're believing something that's not true about God. God's Word corrects our wrong view of Him, because the Bible is fundamentally God revealing Himself to us. And the more we see the truth about God, the more our hearts rest in God. As Paul says in Romans 15, verse 4, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope." You want hope? Receive the encouragement of God's Word. Pray, devour God's Word. Third, meet with God's people like you're doing right now. Remember King David in 1 Samuel? God anoints him king. By the time we get to chapter 20, 22, he's on the run for his life from his son, and he is weary. He is tired. He is ready to throw in the towel. And then it was his friend Jonathan who comes to him in 1 Samuel 23. And the text says, he strengthened David's hand in God. That's a good friend. David needed that, and I need that, and you need that. We all need a Jonathan in our life. We're being Jonathan to each other right now, that we might strengthen our hand in God. God made us, and He made Christianity this way. Not to be Lone Ranger Christians, got my Bible and Jesus. No, He made us that we need each other. So make being here on Sunday morning a non-negotiable for you and your family. during the week, meet up with brothers and sisters from this church to pray together, to encourage each other, to share each other's burdens and sorrows, to rejoice with each other, to weep with each other, to read scripture with each other. God gives us these means of grace, prayer, devouring his word, meeting with people. He gives us these means of grace to help us to endure dark days. Use them. Use them. We don't know what's going to happen in 2020. But as the end of verse 8 says, we don't know what's going to happen, but we know this. All that comes is vanity. There's our word. We've seen this word vanity before. It shows up 38 times in Ecclesiastes. It reminds us what life is like. It's a word that describes our reality. And if you remember that word vanity, the way we understand it is it's a puff of smoke. Yeah. Right? And the idea of vanity, this puff of smoke, is it's transient. It's brief. Life is brief. And it's ungraspable. You can't grasp and understand life with your mind or with your muscle. It's a vanity, puff of smoke. So rather than fighting reality and trying to grasp what is ungraspable, which becomes a chasing after the wind, we're called to trust God. And it's not easy to trust God because we're sinful people. But as we pray and as we devour God's word and as we meet with God's people, as we walk with God in the joys and sorrows of life, wrestling, weeping, rejoicing, thanking, grieving, healing, and learning, what we find is that in all these different experiences of life, we're walking with God. We start to see that faith is not just some principle that we download and then coast off in the sunset. Thank you, God. No, faith is about a relationship with God. It's about a moment-by-moment reliance upon God. And so as we walk with and rely on God, we stop seeing people around us as obstacles to the things that we want. We see people as people to love. We see people around us as opportunities to trust God, because how often do you meet somebody and you don't feel like loving that person? It's an opportunity to trust God. God, help me to love when I don't have that love in my heart. Failure, disaster, loss, pain, sickness, suffering, they are painful. But they're not necessarily roadblocks to your joy. We are happy in Jesus, right? As we sang earlier, not our circumstances. And so the sorrow and the suffering can be the context in which we learn to run to God and rely on God. I mean, even this past week, I was talking with a friend who was telling me that he's learning to thank God for a severe illness that he has that he's probably going to suffer with all his life. He's thankful to God for that illness. Who talks like that? Somebody who's come to know God's nearness and his help and his reliance on God in that suffering. He'd rather be sick and close to God than healthy and far from him. In the same week, I met another friend for lunch. He told me about a time about 10 years ago where he took a risk. And the thing that he feared most happened to him. He faced a huge setback. He fell into depression for a season. It wasn't easy. But now he's able to look back on it and see that God brought him through. And having faced what he feared the most and experience God's help in that thing that he didn't think he'd get through, he's better equipped now to face the unknown of tomorrow and trust God, because God's unchanging. Church, has God been faithful to you in the past? Was he faithful to you in 2019? And if you can't find something to say he's faithful for, has he not rescued you from the wrath of God? Romans 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with us graciously give us all things? That's our confidence. That's the confidence of a Christian who trusts God. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Christ, let me ask you, are you really living? Or are you just living so as not to die? Because the reality is that you're going to die. We're all going to die one day. And as painful as death is, there is something worse than death. Facing our Creator and not being ready. So the reason that we die, the Bible says, is because of sin. And sin separates us from the God who made us. Our sin, our rebellion against Him, leaves us at odds with Him. Our beginning point in life is enmity with God. We don't trust Him. The Christian is someone who doesn't fear death because through Jesus, God takes away our sin. The sin that puts us at odds with God is solved through Jesus. Colossians 2 says, "You who were once dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." That's the good news. That because our sin is nailed to the cross, because Jesus bore our punishment for our sin as the sinless substitute, the Christian doesn't fear death. We welcome it. Because to die is to gain. It's to be with Christ. And with no fear of death, we are finally set free to live as we should, to accept risk, and to give our life away. It's what Jesus did for us. He became a man, lived a perfect life, and He died for us. And on the third day, He rose again. And today, God calls every one of us in this room to do the same. To give our life to God. To open up our hand and to trust Him completely. Sounds scary, right? But it doesn't need to be scary. It doesn't need to sound daunting because Jesus was our forerunner. He shows that what He did is where He's going to take us. He proved in His death and resurrection His love for us, God's love for us. And the fact that He rose from the dead, He ensures His promise to raise us up with Him is true. And so, friend, give your life to God. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your self-reliance. It will not profit you. God sent His Son to deliver you, to take away your sin, to reconcile us with God. Trust in Jesus. Live. Don't just live to not die. You're going to die. Live the life that God intends you to live, the fullness of life that God made possible in Christ. The ads that we see on television, they tell us what our flesh longs for. They also tell us what the world wants us to believe, that if we can harness enough information, we can gain control of our lives. And having control is what brings us joy and rest. But that's not true. God says to us in His Word this morning, we can't know everything, we won't know everything, and we can't control everything in life because we're not God. God alone knows all things. God alone controls all things. He's the alone is the sovereign one. And He's created us with limitations. Not to ruin our joy. Not to rob us of joy. But to show us that the path to joy and enjoyment and even the endurance of dark days is found not in knowing and controlling, but in trusting God. I pray that you do that. I pray that we do that. Let's pray together.